Exodus chapter 32, we have these verses at the start of it that says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, they gathered Aaron and said to him, 'Mate, get up, make us gods who will go before us. As for Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him.'" Can we pause in prayer? Gracious Lord, we pray that you help us to understand your word. There's very few places you can go these days and hear the Bible. That's the one thing you find at church. It's the one thing which we should be knowing really, really well. And so we pray that you'd help us to understand today your word. Amen. A story is told about a salesman who had a horse in South Africa. It might just be a preacher's story. But the salesman had trained his horse. As they're driving along, every time they came to a new driveway, he would turn into the driveway so that the owner could go and knock on the door and try and sell something. Well, in time, the tradesman changed jobs and decided he didn't need the horse anymore, so he sold the horse. And he heard after a while that the new owner had had a very difficult time training the horse to go into town because it went into every driveway, and he couldn't stop it going into the driveways. And I think that's something of the same tendency we're seeing in this verse we just read. The Israelites want to go back to old habits. And think about this. They've just seen an amazing work of God. He's delivered a whole nation out of Egypt. They've seen the plagues, and they've been probably very grateful for all the wealth that was given to them as the Egyptians say, "Here, get out of town, take my money, get out of here." I've seen the descent of God upon the mountain in thunder and lightning and thick cloud and a loud trumpet. And they had manna and quail and water out of a rock. And just a bit before, they've heard this from God. God said through Moses. Moses goes up to God. The Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "Okay, this is what you're going to now pass on. This is what you are to say to descendants of Jacob and what you're going to tell these people. What you're going to tell them is, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt." Well, of course, they've been through it. They've been through the water on the sides, the chariots coming out and then coming back and swamping them. "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me," "if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And what did the Israelites say to that request? The people responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said." They've just seen the stuff, renewed their pledge to the Lord. Nevertheless, Moses has gone up on that scary holy mountain, and he's been there a while, and they're starting to get nervous, and they're starting to doubt, and their minds are starting to wander. And all thoughts are coming into that empty space, and they're reverting to old habits. You think it's just them? I've seen this in the lives of many people who've become Christians. I've seen quite often that God will do special things in the life of a Christian when he's just become a Christian, just to confirm that this is true. But after a while, God wants us to move on from that first step of what you could call cupboard love. You know, you go to God for what you're going to get from him, what's in the cupboard. God now wants you to move on to relational love. And some never move on. They just see God as someone who provides the goodies, someone to whom you run to for extra help, somebody who gives you extra strength and extra protection, someone who gives you the fruits of the Spirit. And some never move on to the point, which we're going to get to next week, when Moses asks God, show me your glory. Because the prize is not the blessings. The prize is the personal relationship with Jesus. God is the prize. Think of it this way. You know, people usually get married to one another because they want to be with that person. And I know in some cultures, families get married in order to preserve the royal bloodline or to form a security alliance or to keep the family wealth, or maybe they want to get out of poverty. But usually it's because you love that person so much you want to be with them. And for young or old Christians, that challenge, same challenge, remains for our relationship with God. Are we living our Christian life to ensure that we get into heaven? Or because it'll help me keep me in line morally? Or because all the respectable people are Christians? Or I like doing these spiritual things? Or is it more because you enjoy being with God? Enjoy being with God. And you want to get to know him as much as is humanly possible. And you want to hear from him. And you want to learn from him. And you want to get better at knowing how he likes things done. And what pleases God. And what makes him happy. Because when he's happy, you're happy. It's just so easy to go back to trusting in your old ways of coping as a young Christian, particularly when sometimes you have a season when God doesn't seem to answer prayers, or he doesn't seem to be doing what you reckon he ought to do, and life's not turning out how you thought it would do. And then you realize, well, actually, I probably don't have a very good idea of what God wants to do in my life, so maybe I better start listening. Well, God knew this tendency. He knew the Israelites were going to have a hard time resisting old habits when he was up on the mountain for so long. So God did something, and we see that in verse 9 of Exodus. Exodus 19, verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. I mean, that's a pretty good sign. Your leader's gone up there. Dense cloud. You can hear the booming voice. You think that wouldn't help them to trust, wouldn't it? Apparently not. The dense cloud, the spoken voice were not enough. The Israelites made Aaron bring back the old ways. And they pressed him and so said, all right, I give in. So take off your gold earrings that your wives and your sons and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. And so all the people, they took off their earrings and they brought them to Aaron, and he took what was handed him and he made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And he said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. These are your gods. Notice the S there, the gods, plural. I had thought for years that the Israelites simply just turned away from God to this golden calf. But there's that plural word, God's there. And I think that means something else is going on. It means something which is called syncretism, the belief that you can just, oh, I'll just add another God to worship. I'll just add on something else. And missionaries are very aware of this. They know that people can get saved fairly easily when they hear the good news, because it's a great message. Your sins can be forgiven. And all you have to do is believe. That's great. But they find so often that when the chips are down and things aren't going well, that their new believers will sneak off to the shaman or the medicine man or the witch doctor to get some help there. So they believe, they've committed to Christianity, but they've never made the step over the line to believe exclusively. It's only in Jesus. It's only in the Lord. And what might it be like in our Maka context? It might be like praying for the season because, oh, I've got to do that. Yeah, I'm a Christian, I'll pray. tick off the spiritual boxes. Or it might be I pray for the season, but really I rely on all those hours in the tractor, and I rely on my technical farm advisor, and I rely on the new machines, provided I can get the parts. And you don't really rely on the Lord. Or maybe it could be that you're relying on the Lord to get a great harvest, rather than relying on the Lord because you enjoy your relationship with the Lord. And you think the harvest is the prize, instead of knowing it's the Lord who's the prize. And so Aaron made them a golden bull, so the Israelites could have the Egyptian god Apis, as well as Adonai. So they weren't throwing away what was obviously very recent history for them, and all the things that they'd just seen and done and lived through. They still believed in God, but they couldn't get rid of their old habits, the old things they'd been relying upon in Egypt. Who was this god Apis? Well, the bull is in many cultures, but you know, I've just come out of Egypt, so we'll consider that one. The god Apis was considered a manifestation of the king, and he was a symbol of strength. Bulls are strong. I suppose the equivalent would be a big John Deere tractor or whatever your favourite brand is. And what these guys did, they selected an actual bull to be the Apis bull, and they worshipped this animal because they said, this is a living manifestation of the god Ptah, and this was based in the capital of Memphis. And do you know, after the bull died, they mummified it. And you can go into museums and you can see the mummified bulls these days. And they had national mourning. And think about it, he's a fertility god. So you can imagine Moses comes down from the mountain and some of the fertility god worship would have a lewd component to it. And the Hebrew word for revelry allows for drunken and immoral activities, very common to fertility cults. So we see that in that verse 6 there. So the next day the people rose early, they sacrificed burnt offerings, presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. What's God think about that? I've seen these people, the Lord says to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now, leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. And then I'll make you into a great nation. Stiff-necked, what's that? Well, you know, when you worship, you bow down. Well, if you're stiff-necked, you're not going to bow to nobody. Or you're not going to turn to the left or right. You're going that way and no one can distract you from where you're going. A stiff-necked person is just obstinate and difficult to lead. And so the story, which we won't deal with this next part of the story very much, but it's just that God in there wants to get rid of them. They're stiff-necked to get rid of them. But Moses says, no. It reminds God of what he's trying to achieve by delivering them from Egypt. But God at least says, judgment. So he calls down a judgment, and Moses calls the Levites. They run through the camp. They kill the syncretists. 3,000 people die. And then there's a plague. And eventually, God's had enough of the judgment, decides, I won't kill them all. And now he says, before that he said, I'll kill them all and I'll start you with you, Moses, again. No, he won't do that. But he's still not happy. So he's going to say something very distressing. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, so keep on going. But I will not go with you. I won't go with you because you're stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. God is saying, no, I won't go with you. And he will send an angel, but he can't personally bear to be with them. He's just still so angry he might actually destroy them. I'll send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hevites, and Jebusites. There's a side note here. How powerful are angels? One angel can drive out six nations. Angels are powerful. But now there's God's grace comes in. By God's grace, there is one way to get back on God's good side, and that is to strip off their ornaments. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you're a stiff-necked person, people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. So take off your ornaments, and I'll decide what to do with you." And so the Israelites did it. They stripped off their ornaments at Mount Moriah. They realized that they had really messed up. And stripping off your ornaments is like going into mourning. They realized that these ornaments, they were unnecessary, extras. When it came to the heart of the issue, they were unimportant. And I wonder what the implications of that are for us. What are the ornaments for us today to get rid of? You think of what ornament does, makes you prettier. I might be out of line, but I think there's an enormous pressure on people in society to look beautiful and look attractive. You know, that amazing Instagram photo that looks like it just happened by chance. Well, that's been edited intensely by many software applications to make it good enough to look like it just happened spontaneously. And fashions, ornamentation, it's getting more extreme, it's getting more weird in order to stand out from the crowd. And my heart just really sinks at the way tattooing is spreading and piercings are spreading into mainstream. And I think they're all a basic dissatisfaction with what God gave you. And I'm really sad that, particularly for girls, they don't realize that without ornaments, how magnificent they are, how glorious they are. As you were made by God, that is perfection. Ornaments don't make you better. We're all beautiful. We're all holy. We're all wholesome in our unornamented condition, for we are made in the image of God. However, we are not our own. We're bought with a price, and we are stewards of what God has given us in our body. Your body is a gift to you from God. It's not my body, my right. And the real adornments we need are our character. A life lived for God's approval, not the world's approval, for their current view of beauty, because that's always changing. And so the Israelites did it. They stripped off their ornaments so they could go on into the promised land with the presence of God. Because they realized there was no point in going into the promised land without the presence of God. And there's no point in going on in life without the presence of God. And so I wonder what ornaments we need to take off in order to go forward with God. I wonder what things you've added to your life to make you feel beautiful or competent or fully dressed or attractive. What things are you looking at or playing around with, which you know are just ornaments? They're taking you away from the presence of God. The Israelites realized and recognized that they needed to prune their ornaments, and so they did it. And so, knowing that there's no point in going on without the presence of God, here's a little cameo next from verse 7 onwards, where we see that how it was they sought God's presence. And Moses is the lead man. So he takes a tent, he pitches it outside the camp, some distance away, calls it the tent of meeting. And anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. It wasn't just anybody. Because anyone who wanted to know something from God went there. And so at this point in time, Moses has got all his detailed instructions for building a proper tent, a tabernacle, but he hasn't done it yet. It's coming, and so this is like a precursor to that. Now, people who study the revival of the church are very interested in this chapter from this point onwards, because they see what went on here as a behaviour to copy, which is part of initiating many revivals. Because you see, a revivalist leader first goes outside of the normal boundaries of society to find a quiet place to meet the Lord. Moses could have pitched his tent of meeting the Lord amongst the rest of the tents, because you saw in verse 10 that all the rest of the Israelites worshipped at the entrance of their tents, but he went off. And we even see Jesus doing that, going off to solitary places to pray. And there's something really important about going somewhere where you won't be disturbed in order to pray. Many of the people who have started revivals have spoken about in their tent of meeting, whatever that might be for them, that they've met the Lord powerfully. And that's been part of what God does afterwards. And Moses' role is a little bit differently here. He went off to pray, but the rest had different prayer roles as they stood in their tent there. But I'm sure whatever their prayer was, it still was supporting Moses. So let's see that in verse 8. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose. They stood at the entrance of their tents. They watched Moses until he entered the tent. I don't suppose there were many other things going on in a big camp, was there? No other entertainment. Watch Moses go off. And as Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance. Well, that's pretty dramatic, isn't it? Wow. Big pillar of cloud comes down while the Lord spoke with Moses. And whenever people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped also, each at the entrance to their tent. You think it'd be encouraging to see your leader going off and then down comes the pillar of cloud? Well, I think it is. And you sort of wonder, Moses is going past and they go, oh, Moses is going up to the tent. He's going up, pass it on. And then what about the pressure on Moses? He's walking up to the tent and he can feel all the eyes watching him as he's going. No pressure. Come back, buddy, with something that you really have got from God. And then there's a remarkable little voice in there after that. Oh, I should have said that. I've jumped ahead a little bit. The remarkable verse. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Face to face. Now, it's not literally face to face because no one can look on God and live. And, you know, God's also spirit, so he's invisible and our eyes can't see that. But in a way which only God can perform, he and Moses have a friendly, unhindered conversation. That is amazing. How big is that? What do you reckon? Would you like to have that sort of capacity? Talk directly with God, face to face, like a friend? Well, it won't happen unless you find a tent of meeting, a regular, set aside for the task, quiet, uninterrupted time and place. How big is it though, that thought of encountering truth, which is what you do when you meet with God? We're so fond of how we think the life ought to be run on our own interpretations and opinions. It's actually quite a confronting thought that God might say something we don't want to hear. It's a very attractive idea, and Moses had this, and that's an example to aim for. And then, just in case you miss it, there's a little point about Joshua. Exodus 33:11b. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young assistant, Joshua, son of Nun, didn't leave the tent. Joshua stayed there in the tent. And you know from history that who led them into the promised land? Joshua. It's no accident that he's prepared for his leadership role by staying in the tent. And you've got to wonder what that meant for Joshua. He's in the tent too with Moses. Did he overhear what was being said? Was he listening in on what was being said? Was he learning? And then, of course, you know, people go to sacred sites to pick up some of the spiritual vibe of the place. Well, he's in the tent of meeting. What residue of God's presence is affecting his life? It's got to be substantive. Did God also speak with Joshua? Probably. Who knows? We'll ask in glory. Exodus 33, verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." Where are we up to here? Em, could I ask you to have a look through and see if you can find Exodus 33, verse 12 in there? Thank you. Moses said, "You've been telling me, 'Lead this people,' but you've not let me know whom you will send with me." So Moses experienced the naughtiness, he's experienced the unreasonableness of the sheep, and he knows he's going to need help. So who are you going to send? That's a fair question. And then he presses on with more requests. Verse 13. Yep, verse 13 working. Yes. "You have said, 'I know you by name, and you've found favour with me. If you're pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you. Continue to find favour with you.'" So how's Moses praying here? It looks like he's trying to remind the Lord of something. He's trying to remind the Lord he has a relationship. "You've said, 'I know you by name, and you've found favour with me.'" And he's reminding the Lord of his previous promises to him. They're probably more reminding himself. Or, you know, how... He's praying the words of God back to God, really. He knows he has a calling. He knows he has a real relationship with God. And then there's something which is a question for each of us here. "If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways." Is that a prayer that you could pray? "If you're pleased with me, Lord, teach me your ways." And now he's got a nation to lead. And what's he want to know? He doesn't want to know numbers of troops. He doesn't want to know battle formations. He doesn't want to know how to make a political alliance or strategies or tactics. He wants to know what's God's way of doing things. What is God's values? What are God's mission? What's his mission? And why? Why does he want to know that? "That I might continue to find favor with you." Moses wants to know God better, not to be the best leader they've ever had in Israel. He just wants God to be happy with what he's doing. And for those of us that are ambitious in here, that's a good question to ask yourself. Are you ambitious that you'll know God and be found to be favorable in God's eyes? So, just reminds God, this nation's your people. And then God gives, Exodus 33, verse 14. This is our final point here. "The Lord replied, 'My presence will go with you and I will give you rest.'" And now that's it. We all need assurance, don't we? We all need to know that God will go with us and he'll give us rest, because we've all got jobs, we've all got big challenges. We all need to know how are we going to get through. And God says, "Well, get rid of your ornaments, worship at the entrance of your tent, look into your Bible every day. And if you enter regularly into the tent of meeting with the Lord and you develop a close relationship with him, if you get to that point where you know your God well enough to understand what he values, what his opinions are, what his mission is for this world, if you get to know your spiritual call and mission in life, if you know that your prize is your relationship with God, not how successful you are or how unsuccessful, and if you know that God knows you by name, that you've found favour with him, then these words will be immensely important for you. The Lord will give you rest. Because when you truly know God's presence, then anxiety and worry and fear and drivelness and ceaseless striving disappear in the midst, not in the absence of, but in the midst are pressures and struggles of life, you can find rest. This is God's way. Let's pray. You have said my presence will go with you. Well, we need to lay down ornaments and spend enough time listening to you to know that we're going where you want us to go. Because there's no rest in going where we want to go. There's only rest in going where you want us to go. And so, Lord, we choose you. We lay down our ornaments in this moment. We choose to follow the great and almighty Lord who delivered a nation out of Egypt and who will deliver us into the kingdom of heaven. Amen.